We will begin by a little bit of a backtracking to, I wanted to pick up or add, supplement sort of where we ended last week with a couple of few observations I think that might be helpful for us. So remember, we're talking about sort of a COVID-altered world and what may or may have happened to us spiritually, how our spiritual lives may have been affected by the changes, the alterations, the pressures created by COVID and all of its corollary implications. So we're going to pick that up by talking a little more about something we spoke of as spiritual entropy last week. But let's pray first. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you do not leave us awash and without direction in our world, but we have the sure and certain words of God to guide us. Give us understanding of our world, ourselves, and most of all, of yourself. So would you help us as we explore that in our teaching this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So you may remember that last week we had talked about among the sort of theological factors, if you will, the foundational factors of spiritual imbalance in our life were the fact that we had, and you can see up there, that we had a spiritual enemy, we have spiritual exposure, that is, we're vulnerable to temptation. And then third, we talked about spiritual entropy, just being a term I adapted for us to talk about what happens to us in the absence of grace flowing into our lives. So I've sort of framed it this way: because of our tendency to move towards spiritual decline, that is entropy, we are in constant need of the infusion of grace, which could be described as the favor of God. So we need grace coming in. And I happen to be just reviewing that Greek word charis in the New Testament, which is the word for grace, and came across in Thayer's lexicon a great quotation. Unfortunately, it doesn't give me an author, but in any case, here's the quotation. Someone want to read that for us, please.
Grace is used of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues.
That's a great statement. It's theologically tight and well stated. Notice all the verbs that are there. The grace of God turns, keeps, strengthens, increases, and kindles. Those are all great words for what the Spirit of God does by his work in us. So, So in the Christian traditions, you will find the concept of means of grace used in a variety of ways, some more broadly, some more narrowly. The way that I'm using it is it's reflected here, that a means of grace, though used in various ways among Christian traditions, is an action that opens the door to the help and blessing of God. So the phrase that you want to circle there or emphasize is opens the door. So here, without sort of going too far abroad in sort of the theology of the spiritual life, let me just observe that the way this is stated reflects that this is something we have control of. We are the door openers and closers. Now, it is true that God is at work in us. So when we come to Christ, and we'll probably talk about this later in the class, not today, but in subsequent increments of the class, we are in union with Christ. And so you have, for example, in Philippians 2, this is not in your notes, by the way, but you have in Philippians 2 this great statement about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it's not work for your salvation, it's work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you both to work and to will for his good pleasure. So that tells us that God is in the believer. We are in union with Christ. We are indwelt by the Spirit. And God is at work in us. However, when you consider the commands and directives of the New Testament, it becomes very evident that we can facilitate that working of God in us, or we can impair it, we can restrict it, we can delimit it. And so that's where this concept of an open door comes in. And when we talk about, when I talk about means of grace in this context, I'm talking about those things that open the door wider to the work of God in us. So I wanted to sort of expand on this just a little bit from last week and give you some examples of means of grace so that we do have some biblical examples of this where it is connected with the word grace. So someone read, I've given you this sort of a summary first. The writer to the Hebrews encourages prayer as the means to find mercy and grace from God in times of need. Someone read this text for us.
That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Okay, so you see the word grace is used twice there. It's a throne of grace, and at the throne of grace we can find grace, or we get access to grace, or if you will, the door is opened to grace. So what do you think he's talking about when he's talking about drawing near to the throne of grace? What activity is that?
Prayer.
Yeah, certainly. So in prayer, we would say then is one of the means of grace. It is one of the ways that we open the door wider to the grace of God flowing in. A variety of words can be used for grace: his help, his favor, his strength, his guidance. Many, many words come under that rubric or that heading. So this is how the writer to the Hebrews frames it. Now, in the experience of Paul, he actually followed this direction. He was in a situation where God had given him unusual revelation, and he was caught up. Remember to the third heaven. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians 12. And so he says, but to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a what? Thorn in the flesh. I don't know exactly what that was, but suffice it to say, it wasn't pleasant. we get a hint, thorn, you know. So what does Paul do about that? Well, he follows the direction of the writer to the Hebrews, essentially. He goes to the throne of grace to get help regarding this thorn in the flesh. And so let's see Paul's words here. So just let someone read that passage at the bottom first.
Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness.
Okay, so in verse 8, what is he asking God to do? Yeah, he wants it to leave. Simple. Understandable. Any of us can relate to that. We've all been there. Maybe we are there. and so Paul is following this direction. You go to the throne of grace. You seek the grace of God. But someone read the paragraph or the little sentence above the scripture.
Paul, through prayer, seeks by asking for the removal of affliction. God provides relief through the power of endurance. He calls it grace.
So grace can take other forms, can it? Yeah, grace can be a sustaining strength, empowerment to deal with difficult things, to endure, persevere in painful, difficult matters. And I'm sure all of us have been there as well. So that this is an interesting illustration. A third example that I want to give also comes from Paul's life, and it could almost sound like, you know that old adage, God helps those who help themselves, which is not a biblical proverb, by the way, nor is it biblical theology. However, this passage could almost be understood that way. When Paul is talking about, this is in the famous 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the gospel, and he declares, he reminds them of the gospel that he proclaimed, and how that Christ died according to the scripture, and that he was raised, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the scripture, and that he was seen by, and then he describes all the various apostles and more than 500 people, many of whom are still alive, he says, at the time. But then he says, last of all, that it was revealed to me out of time, in a sense, for I am the least of the apostles, for I persecuted the church of God. And then he goes on to talk a little bit about how the grace of God worked in him. And he has an interesting thing to say about his exertion. Paul must have been a very intense person. I mean, he must have been a pretty tightly wound guy. I mean, if you read, 1 Corinthians 11, all the rigors that he went through persecution. That'd be 2 Corinthians 11, I think. And so, but in any case, he talks about his own work and the grace of God in it. So someone read that passage at the bottom. For I am.
For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not.
Interesting, isn't that? So Paul says he's the least of the apostles, but he says, I worked harder than any of them. So he was, and you can believe it if you follow the New Testament testimony. I mean, he labored in unbelievable ways and suffered all kinds of things and extremes and difficulties in doing that. But he says here, you will notice, that his grace was toward me was not in vain, so his favor wasn't squandered, but it was accompanied by what on his part? Hard work. So whose will was involved in that? Paul's will. He exerted himself doing hard work. Melanie.
I think this is related. You can tell me if I'm missing you, but I was reading in a book this week, and it was a really helpful analogy to me about our work and God's work this week, where we're talking about the promised land and how God gave the Israelites the promised land, and he promised it to them, but they still had to go in and take it. And even when they took it, it was completely through his strength. But that when they made that choice to just, we're not going to do it, we're going to sit, you know, I ended up having to sit in the desert, they didn't get it. And it was just this really helpful picture for me of, it's all God, and yet I do have to go in and get it.
Right. Yeah, it's the same principle that that I'm talking about in this opening the door thing, is that we have a responsibility to open those doors to the work that God has already committed to do in us. And I think any of us would, most of us at least, would know that, and have observed, that a person who does not avail themselves of the means of grace, that is, they are not in worship with other believers. They are not in the Word of God. They are not praying. They are not serving. They are not sharing the gospel. Those are not people that we would characterize as flourishing in faith. They're not, because they haven't opened the doors to the infusion of grace, and therefore, this entropy is at work, and we are not static beings. We're going to be improving, or we're going to be on the decline, and that happens spiritually. Paul is saying here, he's saying, I cooperated with the grace of God. I threw myself in with labors beyond even others. But yet, it was the grace of God enabling me to do that and empowering me in doing it. And the implication here, as you can see from the statement that I wrote above that, Paul credits the grace of God as the means of empowering his hard work and spreading the gospel. This also suggests that service to Christ is accompanied by grace. So the implication here is that that service is a means of grace. And I'm sure there are many here who could testify that when they stepped out and obeyed God for some context of service, that they consciously experienced the grace of God empowering them, the help of God with them, that somehow God was carrying them along, he was meeting them, he was blessing them in it. And so all of this to say then, if we go back to that open door concept, is that begs the question, this whole notion of entropy and of our opening doors to the grace of God, the question that it begs of us is, so, how much grace do you want? I mean, is not that the question that is before us? What would be an appropriate answer to that? More? Brian.
Can we contrast it to opening a door to darkness in that choices we make? The door can open either way. We can choose to let darkness into our lives by pursuing any number of evils.
Right. So we can make good choices opening the doors to grace, or we can make bad choices opening the doors to ungrace, if you will, or grace's opposite, the evil influence. Certainly that can happen. Yeah, Rex.
Back up just a little bit. So if someone insists that they're a believer, they haven't been in fellowship in many years, assume they pray in prison, but haven't been but is a very gracious person in many ways. I know it's hard to judge, but you get caught up in habit. But it still insists they're a believer. How do you deal with that?
Well, it probably depends on the nature of your relationship with them as to how you go about exhorting them, I guess. But I guess one way that I might say it is that if you read the book of 1 John, you run across again and again this expression, "By this we know." And then he will describe things that we believe and things that we do. And these are things that indicate that we are walking in the light or not. And so when those are absent from a person's life, the first thing that goes out the window is assurance. Because the biblical basis for assurance is a transformed life. That's a transformed life reflects a transformed heart, which we'll come to in a minute. If the heart has been changed, the life will subsequently follow in some measure or another. And again, we're not to be the judges of all of that. And yet, if you're going to do ministry with people, you're going to have to make assessments about to try to help people discern where they are spiritually, and this is why we're talking about this whole subject in the first place. But just to speak very generally, I would take a person like that back to Scripture and just say, so how does this fit in your life? What are you doing with this? And challenge them at that level, maybe even encourage them to go through 1 John and weigh those evidences that he gives there. So again, back to the question, how much grace do you want? It seems to me the most appropriate answer to that, if we're in our right mind, or should that happen, is all I can get. I want the doors wide open to the grace of God. And so then that sort of comes back at me again and says, okay, you're the door opener. So open them and choose to open them. We should probably observe that you can't, with these doors, you know, I noticed John at the end of the service was putting down all the doorstops because he was going to open all the doors for people to go out and people to come in. But this door doesn't have a doorstop on it. You can't just prop it open and say, okay, I'm done. Now the door's open. You have to go through it, but you have to keep opening it. You have to keep pushing it open. The entropy is kind of saying the door is on spring-loaded hinges, you know, and it's got a tendency to close back up, and you've got to choose to push that thing open so that grace might pour in. So just an image for you to remember, Kathy.
So are you saying that applies all the way back to salvation, or just as a believer, you can choose to open to more grace or not?
No, I'm not thinking of it in terms of salvation. Salvation is a work of God, and in that quote we saw earlier, that he turns our heart to him, and so saves us by his grace. We are saved by his favor through the work of Christ. But then the Christian life is a matter of availing ourselves of that union that we have with Christ, that secure union, and opening the floodgates, you know, to our own hearts so that he might work. So yeah, no, 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 not at all. So we're talking about that in terms of how we walk the Christian life. Now, there is a danger, of course, for many Christians, and so we'll have to find our balance here. But for many Christians to say, "All right, I came to faith in Christ. I'm forgiven up to this point, and now I go back to works. It was by grace here, but now the Christian life is by works." No, that's not what I'm saying at all. That would be contrary to the whole nature of the gospel. What we are saying is that our work is to cooperate with God in his work. So Philippians 1 says, "He who has begun a good work in you," this is 1:6, "he who has begun a good work in you will bring it about," he will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay? So he's at work. And then the Philippians 2, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." The four is a really critical conjunction there, because it is work out your own salvation because God is already at work in you. So that's a statement predicated on the basis of salvation being a reality. Because God is at work in you, you now cooperate with him in his continued work of grace in your heart, but you have a responsibility to cooperate. So, yeah, I hope that's all coming into balance in some reasonable way. So we want to move on and talk about what constitutes spiritual health. If this class is sort of about, in a COVID-altered world, how do we find, especially if perhaps we've been spiritually knocked off balance in some way, what is balance? What is spiritual health or wellness? We could use a variety of words there. So what do you think? What constitutes spiritual health? How would you describe it if someone said, What does spiritual health look like? Spiritual balance, yeah.
So are you looking for the activities that a person would be doing healthy spiritually?
That could be part of it.
Okay, so like fellowship.
Okay, fellowship with other believers, yeah. Okay. Will and then Kaya.
Understanding sound doctrine, but applying it also, not just knowing it.
Yeah, okay, understanding and applying sound doctrine. Okay, good. Kaya?
Having a really good relationship with the Lord.
Okay, a good relationship with the Lord. So there you're talking.
You talk often, you hear from him.
Okay. So you're in conversation with the Lord, you're in communion with him. So relationally there is something going on with God that's good, yeah.
Seeking all that God has for you.
Seeking all that God has for you, okay. So you desire for God's increased continuing work in your life. Nancy.
Confession. Keeping short accounts with God, making sure. I mean, it's part of the communion Kaya is talking about, but
yeah.
Continuing to keep up with, you know, if you did something that you shouldn't have, talking to God about that specifically, and keeping the pathway clear.
Yeah, good. So confession, which is sort of the flip side of repentance, those two go together. Which should be the lifestyle of a believer. Yeah, that?
Worship.
Worship, yeah, absolutely. Corporate worship. Melissa?
Abiding in Christ and his word. Remaining in his word and abiding with him.
Okay. Yeah, abiding in Christ. Mark?
Flourishing. Just, you're walking close enough with God that you're kind of bearing your burden, but then you're also able to bear others. Burdens and bless others. Just that loving God, loving others.
Okay. Yeah. So Mark is alluding to how we actually are relating to other believers. Spiritual health would involve helping others in spiritual, we could say, discipling would be perhaps a term, encouraging, supporting. Any other thoughts about that? Yeah.
I think most of the things I heard would all come out of the affections of my heart being centered over and over again, just like on God, on Christ, what his character, and then all those other things happen because I'm seeing that clearly again.
Okay. Yeah, the affections, he speaks of the affections of his heart being centered on God, which would touch many of the things that were said. Affections is a great word. In fact, we, in that quote we looked at earlier, remember through grace, God increases them in Christian knowledge. Christian faith, knowledge, affection enkindles in them the exercise of Christian virtues. So affection is a term the Puritans liked a lot to talk about the affections of the heart changed. Okay. All right. Well, I want to suggest, as I thought about this, I want to suggest one way to approach it. And first, by saying, and you can see it in your notes here, spiritual health, balance, wellness is present when we do three things. So it seems to me there are three sort of realms that spiritual wellness addresses. And the first one is when we embrace gospel values. So here, particularly, we would be thinking about things like Will alluded to, sound doctrine, the truths of the gospel, and that those are not just cognitive factors, but those are treasured factors. So it's more than just cognition here, that is awareness and intellectual assent to something. And so I'd like someone to read this text from Philippians 3.
Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Does this passage leave any doubt as to what is paramount in Paul's value system? I mean, he states it rather intensely, rather clearly. This is what is of greatest value, of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. He weaves into this as well gospel truth. So you'll notice that in verse 9, he says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. So this is not a works righteousness that he's talking about, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So there's gospel reference there. And so this is clearly Paul saying that I want to know Christ and know him fully, and that comes to me through the gospel. So embracing gospel values. So I'm going to use the word gospel in each one of these, and then a little later I'll explain why we speak in sort of Reformed circles, why you hear reference to gospel-centered life, gospel-centered this or that. There's a reason for that, and I'll explain that a little more. But so a second thing is that spiritual health is present when we experience gospel virtues. So gospel values is a way of saying what I treasure. Gospel virtues is what happens to my character. So that's not the same as doing. It's what has God and is God doing with regard to my character. And so here's an obvious example of that. Someone read this passage from Galatians.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
So there's a list of virtues just prior to this. In this passage, he was talking about what the flesh produces. And then he says, in huge contrast to that, this is what the Spirit produces in our character, in our disposition. So it seems to me that spiritual health or wellness or balance has to do not only with our values, but with our virtues, and then finally, we express gospel behaviors. So this is the doing side of the equation. And here, the classic text comes from James 1. Remember about being doers of the word? Someone read that for us.
But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror.
for he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing.
So a cursory reading of the New Testament reveals just multiple commands to do all kinds of things. We are to walk in obedience to God in many different particulars, which we'll come to a little more here in a minute. But so there is doing to be done in spiritual life. A spiritually healthy, another way to package this, I suppose, is a spiritually healthy person acts in a certain way, does certain things,
and is
certain things, and that's the virtues, yeah. So what happens is if you sort of put these together, there's a synergism, I guess, in a sense. So what you have is, if you treasure gospel values, then that's going to issue in gospel virtues, in transformation internally, which will express itself in gospel behaviors, in obedience, in all the ways that the scripture encourages us to do that. So at this point, I want to venture off into an old model that I have occasionally over the years shared with our congregation, just because I think getting the right model in your head makes a lot of difference and can be helpful. And so you'll see that what I have written here is that spiritual health is best understood through a centralized model. Okay, so we're going to use some charts here to sort of get a sense of what the spiritual life looks like and how it works or doesn't work accordingly. So let's begin by thinking about what the Bible requires of us, because the Bible has some tall orders in it. So we're commanded to love God with our whole being. That's fairly comprehensive. Someone read that for us.
Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment.
Okay, so you notice I've emphasized or highlighted the word all. So this is not sort of relating to God by half measures. You know, this is The Bible says you need to be all in when it comes to loving God, your whole being. So just keep that in mind, because we're not done yet. In this same passage, we are expected to always act with love toward others, which I'm sure all of you do, of course. So someone read the next part of that Matthew passage that we were reading.
And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend on the law and the prophets.
Okay, so sometimes it is overlooked. First phrase there is overlooked. And a second is like it, which is really almost an equals sign. Or another way to say it is it is fusing the two together inseparably. And throughout Scripture, we find evidence of this, that you cannot say, I love God, but I hate my brother. That won't work, John says, for example, in 1 John. So loving God and loving others go inseparably together. Again, if you live with anyone other than yourself, you know that's a challenge. I mean, we're all sinners, so we're all porcupines stuffed in the same room, and it's difficult. let's back up here. Where are we here? So we are biblically, now watch this one, we are biblically obligated to simultaneously, circle that word, put an asterisk by it, care for family, serve Christ's church, give fair labor to our employer, obey government, and act responsibly as stewards of God's world. Do that all at once. While you're loving God with your whole being and acting in pure love toward all people. Is that a tall order? Tall enough? Pretty tall. So we're going to talk about this notion of priorities or of this diagram. I want to talk about this centralized, but someone read this paragraph for us.
It's humanly impossible, strictly speaking, to fulfill these obligations by using a model of sequential priorities. In other words, completing one obligation before moving to the next. If we rightly begin with God as the first priority, we would not have adequately loved and honored him so as to be qualified to attempt to fulfill the next priority in the sequence. This approach leaves us with both obligation and guilt.
Now, in practice, nobody really tries to do this. However, spiritual life has, perhaps somewhere in your past, somewhere has instructed you, you need to have right priorities. And so, number one should be God. Number two should be family, perhaps, or others. Number three, the church, maybe. And so they go down the list. Okay, but that, and while I understand, we understand the sort of the reason for that, that creates a kind of hierarchy for us to think maybe of values, it is biblically unrealistic and practically catastrophic. It doesn't work. You can't do that. And if you just start with number one and give God your whole being, how are you ever going to get to number two? You can't even complete number one. It's not even humanly possible to do that. But so we need a different model. Suffice it to say, to work from, and so I suppose the. In the history of the church, maybe the ascetics were the guys that tried to do this sequential priority thing because they started with number one and they stopped with number one. They were the ascetics were, you know, back in the third and fourth century. They were the guys who went off into the desert, isolated themselves totally, you know, lived barely as far as physical sustenance, and gave themselves to the worship of God, and so they were sort of trying to love God with their whole being, and so they might be the only ones who really tried to do this in practice. So if if the sequential priority thing is not a practical, functional model for us, what is a helpful model? And so that's where I want to argue that a centralized model realistically sees God as the center of all obligations the Bible expects of us. So let's go to an image here. This is your life. For some Christians, their spiritual life looks like this. It's somewhere on the peripheries. It's somewhere packaged, contained in their life. It's sort of one of the things that they do is that they have some spiritual involvement. Maybe they go to church once a week or once a month or annually or whatever. They do, however they conceive a spiritual life. Obviously, this is not what the Bible calls us to. Instead, let me back up here. So instead, at the center should be God himself. Okay. And then in the diagram, I put this second concentric circle around it, and that I have termed gospel, because the gospel, that is the work of Christ, the work of God in Christ, is what mediates our relationship with God. The only way you can have relationship with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has satisfied the righteous demands of God's justice, his propitiatory work, theologians would say. So I draw it that way just to remind us that the gospel puts us in relationship with God. It's what mediates between our life and God. It's what connects us, what causes that. It's the avenue through which that grace flows, remember. So then in this next circle, you have those things that I talked about in that previous sentence. You have obligations to family, obligations to your church family, to your vocation, if you're employed, to human government. Obey human government. We've just had some interesting times with thinking about that over the last year, haven't we? Year plus. And then the world. We're to be citizens and stewards in the stewards of God's grace in the world. So when you look at that and you're thinking about being a good employee, let's say, what is at the center? If you're thinking about the needs of your family, what is at the center in this model? God. If you're thinking about your obligations to human government, what's at the center? God. So God is the constant, the reference point for decisions, choices, values, assessment, perspective on all of these things. Now, in life experience, if I were drawing this outer circle to fit someone's particular life, let me illustrate by we have some families with lots of small children. I can think of families. We have some families with like 5 and 6 children. Blessed are they among men. and so the way this perimeter would look is that at this stage in their life, Marlene and I were just talking about a family where there's, what is it? It's like five children between the ages of 1.5 and 13. That might be a bit of a busy household, do you think? So the perimeter around family there would bulge out at this time in their life because they have greater obligations there. There's greater needs there. And so at different ages and stages of life, that outer perimeter might go in and might go out a little in some places. But nonetheless, all five of those are still there. By the way, I meant to say, and I should have referenced it in the writing, but I gave a quote to you, maybe it was last week or the week before, from Grant Howard, who wrote a book called Balancing Life's Demands. And 35 years ago, he said, Americans are inundated with options, overdosing on opportunities. And so in that book, he goes on to talk about how even biblically we're required to do so many things and to be responsible in so many areas. And how do you possibly do that? And he was the one who introduced this sort of centralized model. So I want to give him credit for that, Grant Howard, Balancing Life's Demands. So this is a practical model to help us think about how do I go about seeking spiritual balance? Well, I suppose another way to say it is keeping the center the center, keeping the biblical center the center. Because our temptation will be to replace that dark circle in the middle with who? Yeah, me. To sort of let self inch in there. Or we can be very bifurcated or maybe, I don't know what a word for being divided five ways is, but what we can have a tendency to do is in a certain area, we may put ourselves at center, but in other areas we're happy to put God at center. But there's certain areas where it's control is important and things need to be done right, and so I'm going to put myself in the center of that particular concern or activity. So we can be somewhat neurotic in that way, I suppose, spiritually speaking. So you have questions, responses. Our time is kind of up, but I just wanted to at least see if this registered with you in some ways, if you find it helpful, useful. Gary.
Your last statement about certain areas, I think, especially myself and a lot of men, it's work. Our job. So I can apply it to all the other areas pretty good, but at work, I'm in control.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Yeah. True. It's certainly true. So I think this model at least gives us a way of thinking that whatever I face in life, whatever comes at me, and every day stuff is coming at me and you. Every single day there's stressors, there's decisions, there's issues that are coming your way. So if that model is burned into your thinking, you will reference the center first. You will say, God, what are you wanting to do here? What are you wanting me to do here? How are you going to work this for your glory? It's going back to the center with regard to every single issue in life. Okay, hope that's a helpful tool. Next week we'll be talking more about sort of what is the essence of the spiritual life, theologically speaking, and how it has implications. Let's pray. God, thank you that what you call us to is possible because you are the omnipotent God of all grace. And so we pray that we will be vigilant to keep you at the center, to keep referencing you as the one controlling center of our life. Help us in that. Give us strength so that we might live in balance and thus glorify you well. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.